who am I meeting in person for the very first time? Wow, the very first time? That's amazing. How many of you saw the announcement maybe in one of the television ads? Television ads, did we ever get them on? Oh, turn this one on for you, okay. We were told that we were going to be on station KONG. We had actually contracted for that. I haven't heard of that. Are you familiar with it here in the Seattle area? Is it mostly religion? I'm not sure. But in any event, they decided they needed a disclaimer at the beginning of the program and another one in the middle of the program and another one after the program. I'm quite familiar over 45 years of broadcasting with some of the stations that decide they want to say the following is a paid program announcement as they do on WGN, or to say that the opinions expressed in the following program do not necessarily reflect those of the management or the ownership of this station. But they pay for that time. And for them to expect that we would put three disclaimers, which would then go out over all of our 40 stations or so that we pay for on our time, I said, well, forget it. So unfortunately, we are not on television and have not been for some time here in the Seattle area. We were on in Bellingham, it seems to me, some few years ago. You people over here probably don't get up at like 2 a.m. to see the program on WGN, so probably most of you don't see the program. We're actually on at 6 a.m. Monday mornings on the eastern coast. We go all the way from Bangor, Maine to Key West, Florida, and even down to Jamaica. And we receive a good amount of letters and call-in requests for literature on that. When I am asked to travel around the country, as I am very much more frequently than I'm able to do, by our more than 100 and some chapters of the local churches of the Intercontinental Church of God, I manage to say yes sometimes up to about 30, 32 weekends per year. But as you might guess, that gets a little difficult on myself and my wife, although we are not, we don't look like we're the age we really are. We're not really spring chickens anymore. This year, we're probably looking at doing about 20 or so of those and being away from our home and our grandchildren and our sons those weekends. I usually bring one son or two with me. My son, my eldest son, Mark, is here with me doing the television version of this today, which other people will see a little bit later on. You know what today is. Today is the day before Easter. And today is also the day when just hours from now, our former hostages, I thought they were being held hostage, the crew of that American surveillance aircraft are going to be landing very, very close to us up here at Whidbey Island and coming back to their native soil for the first time in a long time. That was quite an incident, and there will be other incidents like that between ourselves and the Chinese, no doubt. I'm not here to give you a news broadcast. I know all of you wouldn't be here at all unless you're at least somewhat concerned about world conditions and questions that all of us ask about what is going to happen in the next 5, 10, 15 years. What will it mean to me personally and to my family? What is going to happen to our nation? What's happening to our economy? What's happening to our society? Seattle is certainly one society that has had its problems lately, dating all the way from Mardi Gras riots to an earthquake to really big layoffs in some of your major aerospace industries here, and an awful lot of people out of jobs, and the usual neighborhoods you don't want to walk in, even if you're a male in the bright light of day, because of crime and all considerations like that. I can go on for hours on that, and I do continually on television and radio and have for about 40-some years. That's not what I'm here to talk about. This is, for all of you who understand that, maybe some of you do and some don't, the last day of unleavened bread. There are millions upon millions of professing church-going Christians who have never heard that phrase. They don't know what in the world that means. They are people who believe basically in Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, what's good about it, and Easter Sunday morning. For many, many years, I've tried to let people just take like a third-grade mathematics test and ask them how to fit 3 days and three nights, according to what Jesus said in Matthew 12:40. Into Good Friday at sunset tonight, into Saturday all day, Saturday night, and say that Jesus Christ rose from his tomb at the precise moment of Easter sunrise morning. You cannot get 3 days and three nights in Friday night to all day Saturday, to Saturday night to Sunday morning, but you only get two nights and one whole day, and you cannot fit it. Well, they say it's a Greek idiom. Well, I've dealt with that for many years because Jesus plainly said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was the only sign that he left as a perpetual witness that he was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. There was a movie some few years ago that portrayed Jesus Christ as a disturbed, young, kind of bohemian type, maybe a hippie type of a guy, who was always searching for what his life meant to him, who he was, what he was supposed to do, where he'd come from, where he was going. Of course, the Bible is replete with all kinds of statements, not the least of which is the one that he made at the time of the Last Supper, where he said, Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God, began to wash the disciples' feet. Or what he said to the Jews when they were arguing with him about his own ancestry and called him a very ugly name. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up rocks and tried to kill him. Or the time when he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. There is a scripture that millions of people simply do not want to read, and thousands of their pastors will not read to them. And that's John, the first chapter. It says, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. And Hebrews, the first chapter, corroborates that chapter, the first chapter of John, and shows that the one you and I know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the God of the Old Testament, was the one who said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And it wasn't like an absent-minded professor talking to himself. It was more than one member of divine Elohim. The word for God in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word is Elohim. And the I am on the end is just like our words, club, lodge, family, or group. It meant more than one. Now, the reason these millions of people will not admit that into their thinking is because of their no law, no works, no Sabbath, no annual holy days, but just grace. And they've interpreted grace to mean a condition in which the Christian dwells. You dwell in a condition called grace. And that means whatever you do, well, in some great religions, you go into a little booth and you tell somebody about it and they tell you what to do about it. Martin Luther, of course, rejected that and rebelled against selling what were called indulgences, and we're all familiar with that. But on the other hand, there are others that just say, once saved, always saved. And being saved is easier than going to college. It's easier than getting married. It's easier than getting a degree. It's easier than joining the military. It's easier than taking a final examination. It's easier than getting a job. It's easier than falling off a rolling log in a mill stream at 40 miles an hour with banana peels for shoes. And all you've got to do is to say, I believe. I receive Jesus. I accept Jesus Christ. And presto, you are born again. You are saved. And then you dwell in a saved condition, and that means that if you do slip up and you fall back, as they say, or you backslide, you go back to honky-tonk and drinking, gambling, dancing, and carousing, and you come back and say, I'm real sorry, you can't be lost. You have been saved. Once saved, always saved. Now, I don't know why Jesus Christ said the very harsh things he did, because he did say that it is only the very few who enter into the kingdom of God, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be to go in thereat, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And the Bible says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Because of such things as the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days, which I want to deal with in a moment, which actually portray God's plan, they will not admit that the God who said, let there be light, the God who said, let us make man in our image, the God who showed his hind parts to Moses on the mountain, who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, including the fourth one that says, remember the Sabbath day, is in fact Jesus Christ of the New Testament, who said, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. And who says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he never changes. Now, I could wade through a lot of scriptures. I'm going to turn to one in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 5th chapter, and read up to it a little bit. While you're turning there, if you brought your Bible, otherwise let me just set this up for you. You know, you would think that the pastors in churches all over the United States and Canada on any given Sunday would decide, because of the rich tapestry of the seven annual holy days that God pointed out to the Israelites. You all know the story of Egypt and about the Exodus and about the first Passover. And many of you probably are familiar with the types of that Passover. You know that the Paschal Lamb that they sacrificed was a symbol of Jesus Christ, don't you? If you had any upbringing in any kind of religion, you know that. You know that Egypt was a type of sin. You know that Pharaoh was a type of Satan the devil. You know that his two magicians, Jannes and Jambres, were indebted to the Apostle Paul for giving us their names, were types of the beast and the false prophet. You know that Moses, in one of his types, was like God the Father. And Aaron, because he was the first of all the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was like a type of Jesus Christ. In another guise, they are like the two witnesses, because they went in before Pharaoh, who was Satan, who has Egypt, who has all of Egypt under his control, and his slaves, the Israelites, in Egypt as his people doing all of his menial chores, saying, "Let my people go." And it's like Christ saying to Satan the devil, who holds the world and holds you and I individually until we repent, in his clutches and his grip, "Let my people go." You know, because 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells you that their walk dryshod through the Red Sea is a type of baptism. They were baptized into Christ and in the Red Sea, it says, 1 Corinthians 10:4. And you know the land of Sinai is a time of trial and testing that portrays the Christian life. Now, what am I talking about here? An old, burdensome, heavy-to-be-born Jewish custom of the old Mosaic law. Well, of course, that's the way they put it. But think about what I'm telling you. Forget for a minute. Just put on the shelf and forget for a minute whether or not we ought to be keeping them. What I'm saying to you is, every one of the seven annual holy days is focused upon Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All of the types and shadows associated with the annual holy days are pictures of Christ's part in the plan of the redemption of humankind and of the setting up of God's kingdom. He is the first begotten among all human creatures, and he is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He was literally God in the flesh, and he said he is coming again. The Passover has already been a fait accompli. It is past. We will come to that in a moment, and I'll prove it to you. We do not celebrate the Passover. A lot of people have called it that traditionally, but it's called the Lord's Supper by the Apostle Paul. And it was a New Testament, brand new, first time only, never before, supper that Jesus Christ conducted 17 to 24 hours before the sacrifice of the sacrificial lambs, when he took a little bit of wine, a little bit of bread. Of course, he washed their feet. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. That's a letter by the Apostle Paul written in about 59 A.D. to a pagan Gentile city where there was a church of about 400 converted people, most of whom were Gentiles, no Jews there to speak of, saying that they ought to keep the feast. And he said, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So why wouldn't you go, say, on a seven-Sunday series and hear a really educated graduate of some seminary somewhere who would say, "Ladies and gentlemen, brethren of this church, I am going to go through a seven-part series about the seven annual festivals of God of the Old Testament. We will not wonder whether or not these are still efficacious or whether they are commanded to us today. I'm doing this merely for the historicity. I'm merely doing it to tell you what were the historic types and shadows, and we're going to learn that every one of them had something to do with the coming of a Savior, Jesus Christ." And he would start with a Paschal Lamb. You know that that is a symbol of Jesus Christ. He would come to the days of unleavened bread, and he would read through John 6, 7, and 8. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." He would bring in manna, and it would show that the living bread, he said, "If you eat of this bread, you shall never die." And that eating unleavened bread for 7 days is like taking in the life and the nature and the spiritual attitude, the personality and character of Jesus Christ. That's what the days of unleavened bread are all about. Millions of people who go to church every single Sunday have never heard the phrase, the days of unleavened bread. They can go to church for 40 years and never hear that phrase out of their pulpits because the Old Testament is done away. That's what they think. And they're wrong. They don't know any better. All right, look at 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Here is the apostle to the Gentiles, writing to a Gentile church, writing to Gentile people, not Jews, long before he said, from hence I go to the Gentiles. He's being judged by his congregation. It says, let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is someone like a chamberlain, someone in control and in charge of his master's possessions or his master's house or his master's money. And he's got to be a good steward to make sure that he does what his master wants him to. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, meaning of man's way of carnal-minded discernment according to man's standards in society. Yea, I judge not mine own self. I know nothing by myself, yet I'm not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. I wish we could all learn that, that it's up to God to justify and to judge each one of us, and not that we judge each other. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. I cannot tell what everyone is thinking at all times. Oftentimes you can. You can interpret a look. They even tell you that you can make your dog run away from you by snarling at him. I've heard that some people can cause plants to wither, and when you look at some people's faces, I think they have a point. They claim that you can be friendly to your plant will thrive, or you can, I hate you, plant, and the plant will shrivel. I'm not sure that that's true. But, you know, by body language and by facial expressions, you can pretty well tell. They say that the eyes are the mirror of the soul. Well, you don't have a soul, but they're sure the mirror of the human spirit. And when you see some, I made a big mistake one time in San Diego many years ago. There was a guy sitting there that looked like he was, you know, it just looked like he was really mad, upset, angry, like he wanted to cut my throat. And I thought, I got to find out about this guy because obviously everything I'm saying is really upsetting him. So the minute my sermon was over, I went back and I shook his hand. Nicest guy you ever met. He just had one of those faces that he'd had a hard life. You know, it was just really hard for him to crack a smile. And so I learned, you don't judge people by the looks on their faces. He says he's going to bring and make manifest, bring to light the hidden counsels of the hearts. We have three layers. I remember a man where every layer you peeled off was veneer until you found out it was veneer all the way through. But we have three layers. And it's the outward layer that we show the general public. It's the next layer we show to our friends and our you know, confidants. And the inner layer is the one that God knows. And that layer, oftentimes, we never share with anyone except with Jesus Christ and God the Father on our knees in prayer. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us. Now, remember the first couple, three chapters, he's saying, I'm writing to a divided church. There are schisms, splits, divisions. You're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Cephas, I'm of John, I'm of Christ, I'm better than all the rest of them. Is Christ divided? This was a divided church. They all had their different champions, and they were about to split and go in several different directions. And so Paul writes this rich letter called 1 Corinthians to a Gentile church that had all kinds of human problems. He runs the gamut of everything from drunkenness at the Passover to them openly, as we'll see in a moment, allowing incest, an incestuous relationship, and actually permitting the people to come to church and sit there like they were for all the world good Christians. They were doing every kind of a thing that was wrong you could imagine. They were making a big gluttonous bacchanalian orgy out of the Lord's Supper. And he said, one is drunken, another is hungry. They got there early and gobbled up all the food, and somebody came in late and there was nothing to eat. And that wasn't what it was about anyway. This was a church he's dealing with. Sounds like some kind of a rabble. But you look at all the problems that he had to voice and to go through with them to try to correct it and talk about human nature in the raw. He says that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. What's that? That's party spirit. Well, I like old John. I mean, he is a smart man. Besides that, I like his speaking. I sure don't like old Peter. He's no good. I mean, he's irascible and brash. And that Paul, well, you know, he's got those horrible eyes, kind of bugs me and turns me off. Besides that, he's kind of weak, you know, he's got a little high, squeaky voice. I don't like to hear him. And so they were puffed up. What's puffed up mean? Down in East Texas, where we moved 23 and a half years ago to be near my wife's family and near a college campus of which I'd been president, hoping that someday that might all turn around and go another direction, which it didn't. Anyway, they use an expression down there I like. All swolled up. Bad English, bad English. Even bad Canadian, you know, here we are. Got a lot of Canadians here, and instead of singing O Canada, we sing, you know, the American songs. We sang the British national anthems, what we did, but they changed the word. No, that's my country, 'tis of thee, isn't it? Yeah, God save the Queen. Anyway, enough of that. But all swolled up, it meant just puffed up, like they say, a big old toad frog, full of vanity, saying, I'm better than this other person. I've noticed in card games, you ever notice how someone will be dealt a hand and they have nothing to do except sit there and receive this hand? But when the hand comes and they hold it up and you can only see the backs and they know what they've got and you don't, this grin comes over their face. Oh, man, have I got a hand? And then the way they put the chips down or the way they act about it, I'll raise $5. Power, vanity. I mean, I've got this guy where I want him. All he did was to receive this hand that came to them. He gets into this in a minute. Look at this, verse 7. Who makes you to differ from another? And what have you, you did not receive. You received the hand. Why does that make you better? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. He is putting down a church that was filled with vanity and was judging its own minister. I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. But I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we're made a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. This is really heavy psychology, isn't it? He is really trying to shame them because they were acting high and mighty. They were full of vanity. They were all puffed up. Why does he use that analogy? Look down in verse 12. We labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We're made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things to this day. Now down in verse 18, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. There's three times he uses that expression. Chapter 5, verse 1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. He'd say his mother if it was his mother, so the commentaries think, and I agree, that it probably was a stepmother. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, this is a New Testament church. We are about 30-some years after the ascension of Christ. Everything that was supposed to be nailed to the cross, and it wasn't a cross but an upright pail, the Greek word is stauros, had been done over 30 years before, right? So this is a New Testament church, a New Testament apostle, not to the Jews but to the Gentiles. They were Greeks and Romans and all these other races that were there in this city, in the Peloponnesus of Greece, over in Grecia, not in Palestine, but in the Balkans, in Greece. And he is using this analogy of being puffed up, puffed up, puffed up. Four times he says it. He says, you're allowing this, and you are puffed up, verse 2, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken from among you. Now he said they ought to deliver such an one, verse 5, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now he really chastises them. Your glorying, your boasting, your pride, your vanity is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, all you housewives know what leaven is. You might use baking soda, baking powder, yeast, or whatever, or you can just leave it outside overnight and protect it from animals, insects, and whatnot, and the little yeast spores will get on it, and you just leave it there for a long time, and they will bud, and they will gradually ferment the dough, and then it will be filled with all this yeast and these little spores that just explode rapidly in a moderate temperature in dough and ferments it. And that's common because God Almighty built that into our ecosphere here. You have little yeast spores on your nose right now. It's floating around in the room, microscopic. You can't see them. And so a little bit of it, and then my grandmother would, and yours probably would too, save a little pinch of the bread from the previous batch because it was already leavened. And then when she made the new batch, and a lot of you ladies have done that, she'd mix it up really thoroughly within the new batch. And that would leaven the whole lump. Why is he using the word leaven and leavening a whole lump? Purge out, therefore, listen very carefully to this. If you were in an English class and were asked by the teacher to diagram this phrase, you could only come up with one conclusion, the only logical, natural one. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. What's he talking about? Their spiritual flaws, their sins, their judgmental, critical attitude, and their vanity. They're puffed up, glorifying themselves when in fact they were sinning in so many ways. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Purge out the leaven as you are unleavened? What? Well, obviously, purge out the spiritual leavening as you are physically unleavened. The only meaning possible in that phrase. Now, that's not the only scripture in the Bible that substantiates the fact that the New Testament church that Jesus said he would build continued to observe God's annual holy days throughout all of its experience. You ever heard of the Quarto Deciman controversy? Quarto Deciman in Latin merely meant 14th. Well, originally, when you look at Exodus 12 and on through Leviticus 23, when God set apart the Paschal season and the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, the lamb was to have been sacrificed in the even, late in the afternoon, before sunset on the 14th. It was to be roasted with all the appurtenance, whole, and eaten at what is called the feast, which was the 15th of what? Abib. And Abib merely means like Tel Aviv. That's their way with the V instead of the B, and some of the languages interchange that, like Spanish, and it means Tell or the mound of Abib. And Abib merely meant green ears. So when the barley harvest in the early spring harvest in Palestine eared up and the little seeds were not yet developed, but it was in the ear, and they saw that first dark phase where it would be a new moon, they said, well, then this is the beginning of the sacred year. There was the civil year, which began in the fall, but the sacred year began with the first day of Abib. And on the 14th day of Abib, they sacrificed the Paschal lambs. There were people who continued to observe, because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, in the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had break, he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. He's saying that to the same church. We'll get to it in a minute, perhaps. It is a Gentile church in a city of 400,000. We are now about 30 years the other side of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And what is this apostle who writes 14 books of the New Testament talking about? What's he writing about? This is New Testament. I know it's not this side of Martin Luther. I know it's not this side of the popes who were mutually excommunicating each other all down through the 3rd and 4th century. I know it's not this side of the Council of Whitby in 664 when they were still trying to do away with the Quarto Decimans. And I know it's not this side of the Protestant Reformation when more than 900,000 people who wanted to get out of that great universal church were mercilessly slaughtered. I know my history about church history, but I do know that it was a sufficient length of time. I mean, what's 30 years? I've seen churches disintegrate in 5 months. I've always said if three people in a rowboat were out in the Pacific, they'd fight over who got to steer. People just can't get along together, and you've seen churches split because of sideburns, hair length, women's dress, especially that, all kinds of clothing restrictions, what you should eat, what kind of a funny hat you ought to wear, whether there ought to be a musical instrument present, whether you keep a holy day on a particular date or a different date, whether you have, you know, every kind of a custom. All these really important things, and major churches now today, they're splitting over whether they should have gay churches and gay pastors, or whether they ought to permit gay priests and all that. And they argue over those things today. But 30 years is a pretty long time in one sense, in a lifetime. And it was certainly adequate time for any New Testament Gentile observance, forget the Jews, the apostle of the Gentile, right into Gentiles, to put in place what Gentile Christians ought to be doing when they worship Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So Paul keeps the Sabbath, and he enjoins upon them the annual holy days today, while the sun is shining here, till sunset tonight, where we are right now in the scheme of things, is the last day of unleavened bread. My family and all of those in the Intercontinental Church of God and many other church groups, I'm pretty sure that the 250 that gradually split off and split and resplit from the old worldwide church, that many of them still cling to that. A lot of them don't. A lot of them decided we'll go back to Christmas, Easter, and Halloween. And they go out and eat crab, lobster, and pork and all of that now, I understand. But that's their problem, not mine. It says here, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. So they were physically unleavened, and this letter was read to them during this period, the days of unleavened bread. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's why I say you don't observe the Passover. Christ is the Passover. He is our Passover. We observe and commemorate exactly the symbols that he himself instituted, which is a New Testament observance, on the night in which he was betrayed. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast. Now he said, let's keep the feast. He doesn't say, let's not keep the feast. Go on, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Oh, say some of the apologists who would like to get rid of all the annual holy days and the weekly Sabbath. What he means is, you keep it in your heart. You have unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and you keep it in your heart. No, but Paul doesn't say, let's not keep the feast, but go ahead and just sort of keep it in your heart. He does say, let us, we Gentiles, keep the feast. There is not a Protestant minister or a Catholic priest on the face of the good green earth who would stand in the pulpit and expound that scripture to you exactly as I did, and the way in which it reads, tell you what it says, tell you what it means, and enjoin upon you, therefore, congregation, let us keep the feast. He'd be run out of town on a rail. He'd lose his job. Any number of things might happen to him. All right, look at the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Here is where the Apostle Paul says that he received this from Jesus Christ himself, and he's passing on to them what he received. Verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Obviously, it is not transubstantiation. There is that ridiculous doctrine, which is really weird. But it's obviously a type, isn't it? It symbolizes something. So it is a symbol, a representation of his body. His body was right there. He was sitting there. His body broke the bread and handed it to them. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. How many churches do it? You look at the scriptures in John 13 through 17, Luke 22, Matthew 26, when he had sat down after he'd washed their feet. He had washed their feet. He said, I have set you an example that you ought to do as I have done unto you. Happy are you if you do these things. How many churches do those things? Almost none. Point 0.0000001% of all of humanity and of all of the Western world of churchianity, as a verse, you know, versus Christianity, observes that kind of a ceremony today. When you look at how rare it is for people to observe the annual holy days of God, you are astonished. Now, I remember years ago, coming across groups who came to us, we'd never heard of them. One was a small group, I think, of surviving Valdensians somewhere in Italy. Another was a group down in the nation of Chile who, just from reading this book, came to understand the Sabbath and the holy days, and they were observing those laws, had never heard a World Tomorrow broadcast, had never come in contact with us or any other church, but they knew the truth of God. And I've always said, if you had no prior religious experience, if you had no prejudices or no preconceived ideas, and you merely read the Bible the way it is, you and I will believe exactly the same thing, right down to the last little dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. We will believe alike if you just read it the way it is. Now, he went on to say, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new will, the new testament, in my blood. What's a testament? Have you got a will? My wife and I finally got around to making out a will, and we didn't go with one of the software and do it with the family lawyer outfit. We went down to an attorney and got us one that we knew would really stand up, because, you know, I'm not a spring chicken either. And so we now have a testament, my last will and testament. It's a legal document. The Bible is a legal document. It proposes to you, sets before you, some choices. There's the old covenant, or the old testament, or the old will, which was written before and set before human physical beings called Israelites, promising wonderful, wonderful, wonderful blessings for the duration of a physical lifespan. What do you and I want in life? God promised them everything you could want. A lot of people might say money. Well, no, not if you got a cancer to go along with it. If you got emphysema, multiple sclerosis, muscular dystrophy, if you've got aches and pains and headaches and heartaches, and you got a runaway daughter, you got maybe a kidnapped son, what good's money going to do you? But people say, well, let me be unhappy in style. I like money. But let's be honest. If what you really want out of life, sure, you want to be comfortable, but you'd like to have good health. You would like to have happiness. You would like to have a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment, because you like to have interests, challenges, a career, a job, hobbies, something that you do, that you're good at, that you accomplish. You would like to have a sense of total fulfillment and success. You would like to have a wonderful, happy, loving marriage. You'd like to have happy, obedient, respectful little children growing up in the image of mom and dad. You'd like to have a family that is completely cohesive, stays together generation after generation. You'd like to have good weather, healthful crops, no military conscription, no heavy taxation, protection from your enemies from without, peace in your land. God promises all of those things to Israel, lays them out, says to them, they actually have a whole band of people over here that are supposed to be standing there ready to curse, and a whole band are over there standing there ready to bless. And so when God reads out all the blessings, there they are, and he reads out all the cursings, and they've got almost like responsive reading, go through this, and these chapters are in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. He says, I have set before you this day blessings and cursings. Call them hazards and benefits. Choose the blessings. Choose life. And then he proceeds to tell you what all the things are going to happen to you if you choose the wrong way. And if you don't choose at all, you're choosing by default because you're not making the right choice. You and I have personal sovereignty. It's your personal choice that you're here today, and mine. And the doors are crash panels, I assume, out there, so they're open doors. We're an open door, open arms church, as we say. And your own sovereignty in your own decision-making apparatus decided, I'll take myself down there to that motel and hear what Garner Ted's got to say. And so here you are. Well, that's your decision. And you can make a decision in any other direction anytime you wish. And so God set before them hazards and benefits, blessings and cursings, right from wrong. What don't you want out of life? Well, I'll tell you what I don't want. I don't want physical pain and debility. I got a few of those, but not enough to really complain about very much at the age of 71. I'm doing okay, I think, with God's grace and his help. But I don't want to have emphysema. I don't want to have cancer. I don't want to have anything like that at all. I don't want to have headaches. I don't want to have anxiety and nervousness and heartache. I don't want to hear that one of my sons or my precious grandchildren has been hurt or kidnapped. I don't want crime to afflict my family. I don't want to have some protracted, horrible disease that afflicts my body. I don't want to be sitting around in a hospital or a wheelchair like a vegetable and asking my family to pull the plug. I don't want those things happening to me. And what is it that most people have? Well, we've got divorce, desertion, abandonment. We've got pedophilia. Some people are not familiar with that name, but it's pederasty or whatever, child molesters. We've seen some of these scandals in great, huge churches, and It was a guy, we've seen, you know, the daycare centers and all. I won't belabor that. I'm just saying that crime and all the things that we don't want loss of physical property. We don't want riots out in the street. We don't want crime in our neighborhood. We don't want to be dodging flying bullets or police batons. And yet, look what we do reap, what we do have as a society. So that old will, the Old Testament, the old covenant, was proposed to them. God laid it all out. Which would you rather? All these wonderful blessings or those horrible cursings, including the diseases of Egypt? We'll take the blessings, they said. All that thou hast spoken, we will do. Now, that was the covenant. Look up the word covenant in your dictionary. What's a covenant? It's an agreement between two parties about something or other, to do something. God said, I will be like, he said, I was a husband unto them. It was like a young man proposing to a potential bride. Honey, I love you. I will care for you. I will provide for you. I will provide you a home. I will protect you from any other suitors and take on all comers. I will be to you just like Christ to the church. I will adore you. I will just virtually serve you. I will help you. I will give you everything I possibly can. I'll labor by the sweat of my brow to give you a good home and a wonderful big old kitchen with everything you could ever desire. If you will be faithful to me, love me, rear my children, cook my food, mend my socks, she says, you bet. Sounds like a good deal to me. And so they get happily married. So Israel and the God of the Old Testament, who is Jesus Christ, were, quote, married. And that's merely an analogy. And now you have a hole in a hole of it, all the types that God gives us in the Bible, that Israel went running after all kinds of other suitors, including Assyria and Egypt, and that the concourse between and among nations, like pacts and parlays and treaties and trade agreements and things like that, where they looked upon the armies of Egypt or Syria or some other pagan foreign government instead of God for their protection, was spiritually called fornication. So the great false church in the 17th book of chapter of the book of Revelation is pictured as being a great, huge, fallen woman because of having concourse with nations. And so God said, unfaithful Israel left him, deserted him, departed him, and took in all kinds of lovers. He said, the contrary wise is in you, different from all harlots. Harlots receive money. You pay your lovers. Does that ring a note in anybody's mind about the way the United States and Britain and other countries actually buy and hire through foreign aid and bending over backwards and selling secrets and so on to calm down potential enemies who could overwhelm us, who seek hegemony all over the world? Why, we have sold and given away everything from all of our wheat in Kansas to all of our iron and our timber of the northwest states of the United States, of Oregon and of Washington. The big Japanese ships come and dock, take whole great big huge logs, saw them up into timber, get the sawdust, turn it into plywood, land over there at Kobe or somewhere, and they got a finished product, take other stuff to bring back to sell over here and go back and forth and back and forth across. And we are, you know, giving away our national sustenance to other nations to buy lovers politically around the world. So God looked at it as a wife departing from a husband, and the Bible is filled with those analogies. Now along comes the new will. I understand that the church that I used to be executive vice president of says that they are a new covenant church. Well, that's interesting language, because Jeremiah 31:31 says, there will be a new covenant, and I will write a new covenant in that day between myself and the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And one of the first doctrines, one of the first truths, one of the first historical facts that that organization abandoned is the identity of the original peoples of the British Empire and the American colonies and Canada and New Zealand and Australia and South Africa and the democracies of Northwestern Europe and the United States. So having done that, they certainly can't claim to be Israel. But they say they're a new covenant church. You cannot find either in the book of Hebrews 8th and 9th chapters where that entire thing is reiterated almost word for word out of Jeremiah 31:31, where it says God was going to make a covenant with a church. He's going to make his covenant with the house of Israel, and he says, I will write my laws in their inward parts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Quick, what is the fourth one? The full version. The fifth one, seventh, ninth. Third. Second, you know that the average church-going American cannot recite but four of the Ten Commandments, and even then not in the right order? Now, if those people are a New Covenant church, do they, every morning, noon, and night, virtually recite the Ten Commandments? Are the Ten Commandments just burnt almost like a spiritual brand in their inward parts, in their minds and hearts, which is what the New Testament, the New Will, is all about? It is a new agreement, this time, to a spiritual body for eternal promises, not physical promises for a human physical lifespan, and it is ratified in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I want to go on real quickly and tell you about God's seasonal plan. I've got a booklet on that, and if you tap into the website, you can read it, or we can send you a copy of it, perhaps. You know that Jesus Christ is the primary type in the Passover. He is the bread of God that came down. We're to eat His flesh symbolically when we eat unleavened bread, and He, Jesus Christ, is the primary figure in the days of unleavened bread. We come to Pentecost. It used to be called the Feast of Sabbaths or the Feast of Weeks. And Jesus Christ, being the first begotten from the dead and the firstborn from the dead, as He is called, the first fruits from the dead, in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in Romans 8, is the one who said, if I do not go, the other comforter will not come. And Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will never prevail against it. And that happened at the miracle of the speaking of many different tongues and languages and dialects, about 21 of them in all, by the apostles, who had the attention-getting phenomenon of leaping tongues or flames of fire that seemed to have set their hair afire, but their hair did not burn. And one by one, you read of that in Acts, the first and second chapter, they spoke the, quote, wonderful works of God, and the essence of their message was, He is alive. You killed Him, but He is alive. And you can read what Peter said in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And they were so stricken, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? First of all, they could not gainsay what they saw and what they heard. When you read all the tongues and the races and the groups that were there, the dialects from all over the known world, Arabians, Cretes, Greeks, Romans, Jews, proselytes, people from all of the Eastern Mediterranean world and elsewhere, I think you count up to 18 or 21 different languages and dialects. And these people in this huge mass of thousands were saying, how is it that every one of us hear each one of them in our own language? Because that's what they heard. So it was a fabulous visible miracle. It was an audible miracle. They heard a great roaring noise, and it filled this huge big pavilion where they were, a big upper room of some kind. And then they saw the fire come down, divide into 12, settle on the heads of the apostles, and continue to burn. Then they say, you killed Jesus Christ, but He's alive, and I've seen Him. We've seen Him materialize through a stone wall. The day of Pentecost. Now, there's a church that calls itself the 50th church. Doesn't make sense, but that's what they don't know the meaning of it, I guess. Because Pentecost merely means the English version of Pentecostes, which is 50th. You know the Pentagon is a five-sided building. It merely was because they had to count seven Sabbaths until tomorrow after the seventh Sabbath, which was the 50th day, counted from the, as a Mimol Harad, is a Hebrew expression, on the first Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. This year, because it fell outside, we count from the Sunday inside the days of unleavened bread, 50 days until you come to Pentecost, which was what? The birthday, they all agree to that, of the New Testament church. Any church, I don't care which church, Roman Catholic, any Protestant church, knows that the beginning of the Christian era, the Christian period, the Christian church, was at Pentecost. The miracle of Pentecost gave birth to the New Testament church by sending the Holy Spirit of God and making God's spirit, God's mind, God's life, God's nature available to all of humankind, regardless of language, regardless of race or of color. That's why Jesus said, if any man come unto me, when He spoke on the last great day in Solomon's porch, the last great day following the Feast of Tabernacles. And it depicts, of course, the great white throne judgment eventually. Now, Pentecost, the central figure is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because He was the wave sheaf offering. And it was counted 50 days from the wave sheaf offering. When the high priest went out into the barley harvest, he went with a hand sickle, and he just cut a small armload of that first sheaf of the harvest, and in thanksgiving to God, he would hold it in his arms, and he would wave it. And that was called the wave sheaf offering. It's like, see, God, here I am. Thank you for this harvest. Look at these beautiful green fields. As far as the eye can see, you caused the sun to shine. You caused the little seeds to germinate. You caused the little roots to go down. You caused the stems to come up. You caused it to come into the ear. And you give us sustenance, bread, food to eat out of the ground, new wealth. Thank you, Lord. You've given us a harvest. And the wave sheaf was the first of that harvest, the first of the first fruits. And so Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, wouldn't that be interesting? And some of you heard that before, because you've maybe been formerly in a worldwide church or one of the other groups. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you've merely heard me on television or radio in the past, and you haven't heard a lot of that. But nevertheless, wouldn't it be fascinating to hear that for the first time after going to church for about 40 years, when you'd never heard anything like that in your life? If you look at the Feast of Trumpets, the method of communication in ancient Israel was the trumpet. And God does say through Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. And you see the trumpet plagues in Revelation 16 right through progressively to the time of the last great trump. And it says, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And Jesus said in the last few verses of Matthew 24 that the time is going to come where the great trumpet shall sound and his elect shall be gathered together from the four winds under heaven, and shall be caught up to meet the returning Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through the end of that chapter, 4:17. And where will the Lord be? Well, Zechariah 14:4, his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. I've said before, if you had a desk-sized globe about this big on your desk, just a little globe of the world, do you know that the mantle of air that covers our earth is thinner than the lacquer finish on that globe? Gives you a perspective. If Christ is coming with clouds, and it says that he is, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. It says in Acts, the first chapter, about the 11th verse, I think, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. And they saw him assumed up until he was out of sight in the clouds. It says he cometh with clouds. I heard a statistic some years ago that only 44% of the graduates of seminaries who are going to aspire to take the pulpits in this nation's many 400 denominations and churches believed in the literal second coming of Christ. The vast majority don't even believe it. And yet the Bible says over and over again that Christ is coming again. The hope of the entirety of humanity is for Jesus Christ to come again, to set up his kingdom on this earth and rule it with a rod of iron. If we didn't have that hope, I'm afraid I'd be like Malcolm Muggeridge or some of those British people who were cynics and who believe that we, lemming-like, will destroy ourselves because of the fact that we now know that we're locked in combat, whether we like to recognize it or not, with the world's greatest, most populous nation, a great nuclear power that is trying to get its hands on every one of our secrets with guidance technology, and even now has at least 16 great ICBMs with MIRV warheads aimed at every American major city, and that's China. Do you want to live in a nation where you know now that it's going to be the wave of the future is going to be the Orient, and that the greatest economies in the world, I could go on for 4 hours about the fact that I used to tell people right in the depths of the Cuban Missile Crisis that a United States of Europe is going to emerge as one of our greatest challenges and our greatest enemy. And that all of these nations, I named them, like Eastern Germany and Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria, are going to come out from behind the Iron Curtain and be a part, because it's in that central part of the heartland of Europe where the old Holy Roman Empire always held sway, all the days from Constantine clear down to Frederick the Great and the days of Bismarck and Adolf Hitler. How could I have known that? Because I knew who Israel is and I knew who the Assyrians are. And that was vindicated, wasn't it, 1989? Only one reporter from one newspaper in Houston, Texas, after I'd been saying that to 30 million Americans 6 times a week for probably several decades, and only one reporter called me up and said, say, weren't you saying something like this was going to happen? But all the rest of the media were completely silent about it. And the CIA didn't know it and didn't expect it. And the NSC didn't know it and didn't expect it. And naval intelligence didn't know it, didn't expect it. The FBI didn't tell. Nobody knew. Our own Situation Room in the White House and all of our intelligence organizations, including CIA, were caught by complete surprise when, after Glasnost and Perestroika, not only did we get the look beneath the Iron Curtain, but those Russians got the look out. And very, very quickly, just like the domino theory in reverse, all of those nations, one after another, in a bloodless revolution, with the exception of maybe the assassination of the Ceausescu family in Romania, went from communism and domination by the Russian tanks to a free society and began to embrace democracy and the free enterprise system. Poland, and that was kept alive by Ronald Reagan's secret transfers of funds through the Roman Catholic Church and some of the churches there in Lech Walesa and others, and the Solidarity Movement, which was a trade union, which is unheard of in a communist country. And eventually, and it was unbelievable, because not like the Hungarian riots in 1958 when the communist tanks put it all down, it was a bloodless kind of a thing. And all these great nations that had been under the heel of communist domination for almost 50 years came out from behind the Iron Curtain, and there they are today with democracy in its flawed state in place. I knew it, I said it hundreds and hundreds of times, and I've documented it. Nobody pays any attention, but at least I know. And I know that I knew, my father knew before me, and I know that all of those who understood it back at that time understood exactly what was going to happen. Now, when I say that Jesus Christ is coming again, I do so because I look at the world in a realistic sense that we could literally obliterate all human life in 20 worlds like ours, and that it is now an ongoing procedure where rogue nations, for example, there is information to absolutely prove, it's in a Jerusalem Report, the recent edition that I have with me in my briefcase, not only did Saddam's son-in-law reveal that there is plutonium and enriched uranium in the stockpiles of Saddam Hussein, but that he's well on the way to producing at least two low-yield, kiloton-range, dirty nuclear bombs along the range of the ones that were dropped at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And you know that not Jerusalem, because of the holy places there, but Tel Aviv and Haifa will be his targets. And I have known for a long time that another attack is going to come, and you and I both know what all the threats are and the saber-rattling on the part of Saddam Hussein. Well, Iran wants the bomb and may have it. Pakistan has it. India has it. Brazil, I think, has it. South Africa, I think, has it. I think Germany does, secretly. I know that Israel does and has quite an arsenal, up to 1,000 warheads. China is a huge nuclear power. How long can we exist in a kind of a gray in between the peace which cannot be achieved and the war which must not be fought, and think that these rogue nations that are so deeply angry and filled with hatred, like the Indian Hindus and their hatreds against the Islamic Pakistanis, and they absolutely hate one another and are battling over Kashmir, and now they have been testing, you know, in recent months, last year, earlier, nuclear devices there. How long do you think we can continue to just live our lives with our heads buried in the sand, like the world out there doesn't really affect us very much, except when Boeing has a big layoff again, or the Space Needle is damaged because of an earthquake, or because of riots, the kids are burning cars here because they just got a little out of hand on Fat Gross Tuesday. That's what it means, you know. But anyway, a lot of people just don't look at the world. They know almost nothing of world history, almost nothing of geography, and almost nothing of geopolitical relations between and among nations. So when I talk about the intervention of Almighty God, that would be a laughing stock to most people. What do you think if some congressman were to stand up and say, fellow members of this legislative body of the Congress of the United States, I believe the only solution for mankind is the second coming of Jesus Christ? Why, they'd laugh him out of the chamber. You see, I happen to know that Jesus Christ is going to come again, and that every one of these annual holy days depict that. I'm going to go to the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah right quickly. Here again is another one of these chapters of the Bible where if you as an individual or a whole church denomination would simply look at it, read it as it is, do not try to misinterpret it or misapply it, just let the language speak to them, they would believe exactly what I'm telling you right now, that Jesus Christ is going to come and govern this world and rule it with a rod of iron. I've written a booklet in which I characterize it as an invasion from outer space, which is in fact what it's going to be. But it's going to be a successful one because he's going to conquer the beast and his armies, and he's going to stop warfare right in the middle of the last part of the Battle of Armageddon, when there are going to literally be hundreds of millions dead in a nuclear, chemical, and biological World War III. World War III is coming. It's not a question of whether. It's only a question of when. What is the trigger that will start it? Will it start in the Balkans? Will it start by a move on the part of madmen like Saddam Hussein against Israel? Will then a retaliatory force, and they're building one right now, a separate European army, a rapid deployed defense force outside of NATO, will they move in, as Daniel 11 says, into the Middle East and occupy it, including the nation of Egypt and perhaps even Saudi Arabia, where about 80% of the world's crude oil and reserves rest under Saudi sands? You know that we as a nation would be down the tubes if all the Arabs who hate the Jews, and we are the mentors of the Jews, so we're sitting astride the fence trying to keep your ear to the ground on both sides in a very untenable position of being the mentor, protector, and provider, sending huge aid packages to Israel, at the same time trying to keep Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Abu Dhabi, Dubai, Bahrain, all of them happy because we don't want them to go over there and attack Israel. What? You talk about the prostitution of God's people to lovers around the world. I mean, you can see examples of that everywhere you look today in geopolitics, in the World Trade Organization. Here in the 11th chapter, it's just defining, obviously, Jesus Christ. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God, or the Eternal. I pronounce it that way, my dad did, because we know the capital letters L-O-R-D in block capital letters in the old King James Bible are Y-H-V-H, which means the Jehovah, or Yahweh if you prefer, in covenant relation with Israel, relationship with Israel. So we've always chosen the word Eternal. And shall make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, not necessarily materially poor, but spiritually as well, and reprove with fairness, equity, for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's divine fiat, by a pronouncement. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. How do you think that little message would go across in the latest church movement somewhere of those who are against the death penalty for guys like McVeigh? Why, they'd be weeping, wearing the hair shirt, and wandering around with placards, and you can probably expect some people are going to actually demonstrate against putting McVeigh to sleep, just like you'd put your loving dog or cat to sleep. Just as humane as we had to do for our little old dog that we had for 11 years. McVeigh isn't going to feel anything, but there's no way to kill him 168 times. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth, with the breath of his lips, a spoken command, and the Bible says that those nations and armies that assay to fight against Christ are going to just have the flesh melt right off their bones and a pile of bones collapse right in the middle of their uniforms because of the power of God. What did God do to Sodom? Who did it? Who was there who spoke with Abraham? Three of them. Then only two angels went on. And who was it with whom Abraham argued and said, well, if you can find even five righteous, would you spare the city? Yes, if you can find even five, I will. But he couldn't find five. And so that one that we know of as divine Elohim, whom we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was the one who caused the incineration from divine fire of those rotten, filthy cities. And they didn't just suddenly bloom up like a mushroom overnight, and all of a sudden there's Sodom and Gomorrah. No, it just took a few, and then more, and then more, and then to get into positions in the society until gradually it was all corrupt. Well, it says, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. There are no wolves, lambs, and leopards in heaven. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Bears are omnivorous, and of course pandas chew on bamboo shoots. And God is going to cause the nature of all kinds of predators to change like it was before the flood. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child put his hand in the cockatrice's den. That's a puff adder, a dangerous, poisonous snake. And they shall not hurt nor destroy. That is, poisonous snakes or predators will not any more hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. Not true today. This is not in heaven. There aren't snakes and leopards in heaven. There aren't bears in heaven. There aren't wolves in heaven. It is on the earth. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal. Well, there are so many dozens of scriptures that talk about the second coming of Christ and this earth being the kingdom of God with Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords that I could keep you here for a month and not begin to expound every bit of it. But it's not preached. It isn't actually the hope of all of humankind. They believe in the rapture, most of them. They think they're going to be whisked away. The body is there to say he's gone to be with the Lord. I read the obituaries this morning just to see if I was there. Well, I'm kidding, but I read the obituaries. And there was a statement about this person had gone to be with Jesus and so on, and the Lord had gathered him into his arm. You know, that kind of language is there. And I've gone to funerals where they do that, and they will never dare to preach from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. That's the resurrection chapter. And as I've said on my television program, if you as the family, and I've challenged people to do this, I wish somebody would and write to me about it and find out what their experience was. Because, you know, your desires when your loved one is being buried will be met, in most cases, by the pastor. And if you would just say, Pastor, I want you to read, beginning here at about verse 19, the entire second half of 1 Corinthians 15, and just read it slowly. And that'll be the part of your sermon that I would really appreciate you to include in this ceremony. He'd be up there, I mean, perspiration, just soaking his shirt. He wouldn't know what to do. He'd be so far afield, he'd be absolutely lost. It would just be totally contrary to everything he believes. He wouldn't be able to say one thing about a soul in heaven. He'd be talking only about the resurrection from the dead. Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But in a moment of the last trump, in a twinkling of an eye, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we that are alive and remain shall be changed. Oh, he would break out in a sweat to read those wonderful, comforting words. Now, in that day, when? The day when Jesus Christ is on the earth. There shall be a root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, that is a symbol, a banner, an identifying sign. To it shall the Gentiles seek, about 127 nations, and his rest. And that is the statement in the third and fourth chapters of the book of Hebrews, which depicts the kingdom of God and the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years as his rest. And the weekly cycle is a type of that. 6 days for man to work, the seventh day to rest. 6,000 years for man to try to govern himself apart from God, and the seventh 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the earth rests. To it shall the Gentiles seek. So the Chinese, the Japanese, the Indians, the Indonesians, and all the Moros and the Mindanao and the Philippines and all the people of Melanesia, Micronesia, Polynesia, the islands of the Pacific, people all over the world, all of Central and South America, all the Africans, Igbos, Hausas, Matabuli, Matabilis, Xhosas, Zulus, they will all seek to Jesus Christ. He will be the King. He will be the Lord of Lords. He will be God in person, present on this earth. And with him, here are chapters in the Bible that say David is going to be resurrected. Peter said that on Pentecost, that David is going to be the king over the 12 tribes of Israel. When in the transfiguration, Jesus showed them Abraham and Elijah, and he showed them their translucence, their shimmering garments. He said, tell the vision to no man, because they wanted to make little tabernacles. Why? Well, because they knew it depicted the kingdom. And James, Peter, and John were the only ones who were allowed to see that vision of the coming kingdom of God. So there with Jesus Christ are going to be the reborn sons and daughters of God. Revelation 2:26 says, to him that overcometh will I grant power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Revelation 3:21 says they will sit with me in my throne even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and ruled with Christ 1,000 years. It's not preached. People don't go every Sunday to church to hear about that. They hear about love and mercy and grace and compassion. They hear all the graces. They hear all this stuff, 12, 14, 20-minute sermons, so you can hear it at the golf course, and nobody gets, you know, deterred from what they want to do. But they do not hear the powerful witness of the coming kingdom of God. And his rest shall be glorious. Now in that day it shall come to pass, verse 11, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. Does that say the first time? No. Does it say the third time? No. Again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Who are they? Israel and the Jews, which shall be left. Oh, then they're only remnants. From where? Assyria. Where's that today? Egypt and Pathros, Upper Egypt, and from Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath. Now, those are the ancient names, but those peoples migrated all over the world. If you read ethnology and you read a little bit about the nations of the earth and where they came from, the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 is a good place to start. You know that there are three great divisions of the human race, black, white, and yellow. And you know the yellow races are primarily in the Orient, and the blacks primarily in the African continent and down into India. And that the Caucasian races are from the Middle East on the rest of the Western world. And you know that in that are many, many sub-tribes, and all the way down to clans and families. And that began way, way back at the time of the flood and shortly thereafter. And when you study the origins of these people and where they went, where they came from, you will learn that the footprints of mankind lead away from the Middle East. Not the Olduvai Gorge or Australia, but the Middle East. Verse 12, he shall set up for an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Oh, then they're different. And there again, people don't know there are four whole books of the Bible devoted to the separate national history of the house of Israel on the one hand, and Judah, the Jews, on the other. And they don't know the first place in the Bible where the word Jew is used, that the Jews are at war with Israel. I say that on television all the time because of its shock value for people who know nothing about Israel and the Jews. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? Palestine and Philistine are identical. The Arabs that were there during the time of David are still there today. They were a thorn in David's side, and they're a thorn in the side of the Israelis today. Those people, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, as well as the Philistines, were said to have settled on their lees. And a lee is that great big partial block underneath a huge big vat that the wine is allowed to age in. And settling on their lees meant just like aging wine. These people had said that their scent is still in them. They were depicted in biblical prophecy as never, never, never to migrate or to emigrate anywhere else. They were still going to be east of the Jordan River and right there in the land of Palestine, and that's where they are today, according to the prophecy. And they're still a nettlesome thorn in the side of Israel and are probably going to trigger the beginning of World War III before it's all over. It says that they shall spoil them in the east together and lay their hand upon Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, and Ammon is the capital of Jordan, shall obey them, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. That's the seven various channels of the Nile. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. No more barrier there, the Sea of Reeds that is near Suez. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. Wait a minute. Do you know your biblical history? You know that the Jews were taken captive about 121 years later, after Israel had been removed by the northern invasion of the Assyrians. The Assyrians then became a secondary power and were subjugated by Babylon. Babylon came down and removed the Jews, and 70 years later, under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, they returned to the land of Israel and began rebuilding the temple. What happened to the Israelites? They disappeared from history. This says Israel will be coming back from Assyria after the time of the second coming of Christ. There isn't a church, I don't know of a church in the United States that believes any of this, do you? Except this one. and maybe a handful of the other split-off groups, maybe some of them still do, I don't know, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So there's coming another exodus. And the Bible says that that great exodus is going to be so humongous and so huge that it will erase from all history any mention of it during the next 1,000 years of the original exodus out of Egypt, because it will be so great. Tens of millions of people from the United States, Canada, from all the democracies of Northwestern Europe, from Scandinavia, will be like refugees, a massive refugee train coming down into that land to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and be regathered from all these nations at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, the truth of God, of what is going to happen, is not only astonishing and absolutely foreign to most people's religious upbringing and what they've heard, it is deeply comforting and reassuring, because without that knowledge, I think you would have to be a fatalist. You would have to say, well, I don't see any hope. You know, I could stand here and talk about teen suicide, I suppose, or I could talk about people that don't really see much hope for the future. I could talk about the class wars that are beginning to be fought in the United States and how bad that is, and all of the various horrible things that are happening, crime and the rest of it. But if you look at Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, if you look at the book of Revelation, you look at Daniel, the 11th chapter, and this 11th chapter of Isaiah that promises the intervention of God, except those days should be cut short, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be cut short. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, living their normal lives. They had been witnessed to for 120 solid years. Families had grown up being paid by Noah and his sons to help them build the most gargantuan big ship that has ever been seen, until the days of steamships, and the first ships that ever eclipsed the size of the Ark were those that we know of as the Queen Mary, the Queen Elizabeth, and the United States. Before that time, there were no ships. All during the days of Columbus, those were little cockle shells alongside the Ark. And someday it will be found and revealed to the world. I believe that as well. The most unsuccessful and the greatest failures among preachers in all of history had to be Noah, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jesus Christ, who never had a single convert. Oh, you think he did? No, wait a minute. Don't let me shock you. Jesus never had a single convert. They all forsook him and fled. All 12 of them. They were skulking around in the darkness, looking at him from way in the distance when he was dying there and croaking out his last words, which he did all by himself. It took his appearances over and over and over again to an unwilling group of witnesses to prove to them he was alive. Thomas says, I'll never believe it till I see the scar. Come here, Thomas. Put your hand in there. And of course, he fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. He finally was convinced. And Peter had to be convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. And it was not until Pentecost that they were converted. Jesus blew on him, Peter, when you're converted, strengthen those brethren. Because Peter was carnal. So I say that because I ask, you know, which church did Isaiah start? Which church did Noah start? Which church did Ezekiel start, or Jeremiah? Well, they weren't involved in a church, were they? What is the work of the church? Why did Jesus say, I will build my group, my ecclesia? And we use the word church, but it's very greatly misunderstood. To do what? Go ye into all the world and proclaim the good news of the coming world-ruling government. I'm coming again. I'm going to rule the world with a rod of iron. Get ready, a people prepared to do that. If you thought that within a few months the Germans were going to occupy the United States, you better get out a German textbook. You better start studying German. You want to learn what kind of customs. What are they going to do to me? What are they going to impose upon me? What kind of things do I need to learn? And so if I look at it by analogy and say that there's an advanced cadre, little known, almost like a secret service of some kind, little recognized by the world, a people that God is calling out from the world and preparing to assist Jesus Christ in straightening out the rotten mess that this world is in the kingdom of God, it is a different way of looking at it. There's a very great difference between, quote, religion, end quote, and religiosity and churchianity and the truth of God from the Bible about the intervention of God in human affairs and the second coming of Christ. There is nothing religious about a drought or a famine. And there's nothing religious about a disease epidemic. And there's nothing religious about nuclear bombs or chemical or biological weapons. There's nothing religious about Scud 2s with warheads with nuclear and or chemical or biological weapons gassing Jews. That's not a religious exercise. What's going to break loose in the Middle East is not, except the religious fanatics start it, it's not something you go to church to hear. You'll never hear that in church anyway. But the Bible is filled with prophecies that show us what is going to take place. I'll just leave you with a parting couple of thoughts. Jesus himself said it, and I can do no better than to quote him. When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, and I'll tell you exactly what that is, and when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know the destruction thereof is nigh. Now forget for a minute anything about the identity of the United States in biblical prophecy. Forget about the identity of Judah or the Jews in biblical prophecy. Just look at it geopolitically and tell me, do you think that if a massive loss of life by at the whatever, the hands of Saddam Hussein or the Iranians or anybody else in Israel would not involve the United States, then I don't know what planet you're from. You see what I'm saying? If there is a massive war which causes massive loss of life among the Jews in Israel, with the conscience of the world looking back to World War II at 6 million Jews losing their lives in a Holocaust, you know and I know that Europe and the United States would immediately be involved. The fact that biblical prophecy says that is not going to come to pass just all of a sudden, boom. It's going to gradually be obvious in the events that lead up to it in world developments and world happenings. When you see a new man take the helm of the great universal church, will he be a black African? He's one of the three that is being tutored as a possible replacement. Will he be a Jew? Interesting thought, because there is a Jewish convert who is a cardinal. Will Ratzinger, the German cardinal, be the one? There are three of them. Old Pope John Paul II is doddering. He's very feeble. He's very weak. They've been really circulating a lot of rumors about either retirement or maybe he won't be around very long. I would want to really be watching to see if the following occurs. Some horrible attack against Israel. A European multiple nation defense force at the behest of a great spiritual leader from the Vatican would go into Israel, occupy it militarily as a peacekeeping force, stop the war that had already gotten started, even though maybe hundreds of thousands or millions had died, and a man that would be like the Prince of Peace, who would say, the Mother Church needs to return to the place of her birth. We need to go back where it all began. And I will reign there, and I will bring peace. And he will be protected by all these armies, by this massive force. And he will be in a temple which is yet to be built. If you see the building of a temple, and you see an abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, and Jerusalem surrounded with armies, I'm going to tell you something. Then there are going to be thousands of people who are now members of all these 250 splinter groups, and there are going to be thousands of people that just got through wiping their face after their shrimp dinner, who are going to get on their knees and realize, hey, it happened after all, just like we were always told it would. And then I think a lot of people who are going to be a number among that 144,000, because they heard it and it went one right in one ear and out the other, when those great events occur, there are going to be countless millions of people who are going to repent. But it's just up to them as to whether they've missed their window of opportunity. How can I tell whether they are the sleepy virgins that are way too late, or whether they still got enough oil in their reservoir to listen at that time when they shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. And it's not too late for them to repent at that time. I'd rather repent now and be ready whenever it happens and to know exactly what it all means while it's developing right in front of my eyes, and not be in doubt or in jeopardy about what the outcome is going to be. Well, I've enjoyed being with you for this brief time. I probably went on too long. I tend to do that. I hope those chairs are more comfortable than some of them I've sat in. I could talk for another 4 hours on dozens of subjects, but we've got that website. Look at the brochure you were given if you have not yet tapped into the website. Look at it, because there are dozens of booklets and articles there. Information about this local church, and it meets only about 6-7 minutes down the road here at another Best Western every Sabbath, and you are extremely welcome to come there. And if you want to come there with your personal sovereignty intact and your reservations, doubts, whatever, that's fine. Just come on, look over the shoulder, see what they do, what they're about, what the services are like. You'll probably hear a tape from me part of the time. You'll hear Mr. Cumming or some of the others preaching the rest of the time, or maybe both, who knows. And they always have refreshments, I think. Always. And free literature and so on. And by all means, avail yourself of that opportunity. They'd love to have you even 1 week from today. So it's been good to be with you for this brief period of time. And if you don't mind, I'd like to conclude with just a word of prayer. Would you all please rise? Our eternal Father in heaven, I come before you in the name of Jesus Christ to thank you for the opportunity to be here, clear up in the Pacific Northwest and not too far above that city where I was born, and to be with these people during this brief period of time. And as always, Father in heaven, I ask that anything that I might say or do, in any nuance of my voice, inflection of speech, choice of words, or whatever, would in any way get between you and these people. I believe that it's not just happenstance that they are here, but that you have been working in their lives, and that there is a reason why they are here. And certainly got on my knees and asked you to give me what I should give them. And I thank you for doing that, and I hope that those words will take root and that they will act upon them. We ask your blessing, your protection, as we go our separate ways. We know that many have driven many miles, and there are dangerous highways and conditions out there. So we ask your angels to go with us. We ask your blessing on the words, that they will bear fruit. And we ask you, Father in heaven, to just take us in your arms and give us your love, your forgiveness, your mercy, and your blessing. And we commit our lives into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all very much for coming.